So Matthew 4, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of Man, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Would you give another warm welcome to Joshua Luke Smith?
Hey, good morning, good morning. It is such a joy and a privilege to be with you. I feel 10% smarter just from being in this city for a night. No, but it's a real joy to be here. I feel like I have been very influenced actually by this house and this gathering over the years. Simon's writing and books and sermons has had a profound impact on me, part of which has been actually understanding the book of Romans. So I'm grateful for that, and said to Stephen this week how grateful I am for how you as a body, as a church, have been contending for and praying for a move of God, and now stewarding it in such an incredible way of equipping and teaching and leading our country into more of what God is doing. So I'm honored to be here, grateful to be here. I won't say too much about myself because I want to just dive into this scripture, but I will get one thing out of the way. I get told when I meet people for the first time that I have a strange accent. So I'm just going to clear the air so no one's thinking that as I'm talking. I'm a missionary kid born in South London. Any South Londoners in the house? A couple of you. Born in Croydon and moved to Pakistan when I was 18 months. My parents moved me and my sisters to Pakistan and spent the first part of my childhood there, developed a strange accent, and came back in 1998, which was the World Cup, the infamous World Cup where David Beckham got sent off. You remember that one? And I was in a playground in London and I had never heard of David Beckham. So that puts a bit of my childhood into context. But now I live in London with my wife and my two kids. And when I heard you were having baptisms throughout today, I felt eager to preach on this passage because it is, I think, one of, if not my favorite passages, one of the most formative passages that I've ever come across in the New Testament, a passage that I know the Lord takes me back to when he wants to do some chiropractor on the state of my soul. And so I'm honored to be speaking from it today. The one problem with this text, like many like it, is we become familiar with it. And I suffer from something that some of you might relate to, which I call Sunday school syndrome. The idea that you've read something so many times, you've heard it spoken about so many times, there's nothing new to hear from it. But this is a double-edged sword, living and active, piercing through bone and marrow to the very shape of our soul. And so I'm going to pray very briefly that today in our midst, as I give a brief reflection, the Lord would do something new amongst us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here in Oxford, and I thank you for the gathering here in this church that has faithfully served you for generations and generations. Lord, you are here, for there is nowhere that you aren't. And we're grateful to be in your presence this morning and grateful to open the Holy Scriptures and read from this passage. Lord, I want to pray the words of the Apostle Paul over us all today. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened. May we not fall into the trap of familiarity this morning. May you do something in the hearts of the most mature, seasoned believers. And may you do something in the hearts of those that are perhaps hearing this gospel for the first time. You're with us. You're here. What a gift that is. Amen. Amen. All right. So we have this passage here in Matthew, which I like to kind of contextualize as Jesus's initiation. I'm going to dive into that in a moment, but that word initiation isn't a phrase that gets thrown around all too often in our 2025 Western culture. I didn't grow up with a sense that at some point in my life, I would be initiated into adulthood, into manhood, into a new stage or phrase of my life. And I don't know if you did either. It's something that is less common in our culture, but it's something that has existed throughout the whole story of humanity and still exists today. For those in Judaism, you would have heard of the bar mitzvah, the moment that these young kids, through discipline and rigorous education, have come to the point where they are responsible now for their own faith and go through the process of being acknowledged to carry their own faith, their own spirituality in the presence of their community. And there's some other slightly more out there expressions of the initiation. I'll give you two of my favorite. I've read about a number of them over the last few years. In the Pentecost Islands in the Pacific Ocean, there is a tribe that will build 100 feet wooden pillars upon which the young men will climb. And when they reach the top, tied only to vines, they'll do something called ground jumping. And they will jump from the top of the 100-foot pillar and graze the ground, their shoulders just against the ground as they fall. And the bravery that's exemplified and shown in that moment is the moment that they're registered as a man. Welcome. You've been initiated into this next stage of your life. Deep in the Brazilian Amazon, there's a tribe, and this is brutal, but there's a tribe that have a practice. I have no idea how they do this, but the elders go out into the jungle and they sedate bullet ants. Bullet ants have an incredibly horrible sting. I've never experienced it myself, but I've heard about it. And they get these ants, and when sedated, they tie them into gloves with the stinger pointing outwards. And then the young men have to put their hands into the gloves whilst the ants are waking up in a rage and fury, and they start stinging them. And they have to keep their hands in this kind of crucible of pain, something like from the book Dune. And they have to remain in there for as long as it takes for the elders to acknowledge them as having passed the threshold from one stage, one phase of life to the next. They're initiated. What we've seen happen this morning is a moment of initiation. And for those of us in the room, and I'm preaching this message first to myself, for those of us in the room that have already been baptized, may this morning be a reminder of our initiation. Like it is at a wedding, for those of you that are married, when you go to a wedding and you see the couple make their covenantal vows and your wife or your husband squeezes your hand. Remember all those years ago where we stood up and we made that declaration of our love? Remember? And sometimes you do have to remember. Remember. May that be today for those of us that have descended into the waters. And for those of you that haven't yet descended into the waters, may today be an invitation to the waters. Jesus, as we hear, reaches the Jordan where the wild man, John the Baptist, has been preaching. And at one point, I like to think that John was just preaching to the waters, out there on his own, a true thespian, speaking to the waters, proclaiming this message until people began to listen. He started baptizing them, and then Jesus comes, and Jesus says, I want to get baptized. And John says, I can't do that. And then Jesus makes an incredibly convincing reason to be baptized, and so John baptizes him. And the text says, immediately, as Jesus comes out of the water, a voice comes from heaven. The clouds split open, a dove descends, and a voice echoes out. Behold, this is my son, who I love, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, upon whom my favor rests. For cultures all around the world, there's an initiation into a new stage of life, masculinity, femininity, adulthood. Jesus is initiated into the life of the beloved. Jesus is initiated into the life of the beloved. I don't know how many of you in the room last week when Simon spoke an incredible message from losers to lovers. I see this almost as a part two. I sat with a friend in Bath. I used to live in Bath and help pastor a church there in the original Society Cafe in Bath. And this friend of mine who was a youth pastor in the city said, Josh, when are you going to stop talking about the love of God? And it just startled me. I said, what do you mean? He goes, you just keep going on and every message is kind of the same. And I said to him, and go where? Where else do you go? Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. And we get a glimpse in this moment of baptism of the relationship that Jesus was living out with the Father that he's inviting us into. I suppose one of the vulnerabilities of a moment of revival, a moment where many are coming to faith and coming to the Father's house, is the question of which type of son are they going to meet in the Father's house? Is it possible that people coming to the Father's house are just going to meet older brothers? Luke 15. Perhaps younger brothers who aren't even there. Or are they going to meet sons and daughters who are so comfortable in the Father's house, they can actually show them how to live in the Father's house? How many of you know that you can live in the Father's house where you have the title of a prince or a princess, but you live like an orphan or you live like a servant? There's a huge difference to living in a relationship with God that is rooted in this security, in this received identity, and living in a posture where, though you know it, you are constantly striving for something you already have. In Luke 15, I think it's verse 28, the older brother says to the father, have you not seen all these years that I've been working for you, striving for you out in the fields? And you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. The father says, everything I have is yours. I remember reading that, and in prayer, I wrote this phrase in my journal maybe 10 years ago because I needed to hear it. Despite all the gold he was given, all he saw was a goat that he lacked. In verse 12, it says the father divided his property between both sons. So the older son got his inheritance like the younger son did. He just couldn't see it. This is why the second bit of that scripture is so important. Jesus goes from his baptism immediately into the desert. And for a long time, I'd question why that happened in such a sequence. It's kind of brutal, but it's a true initiation. What's taking place is addition through subtraction. What if we take everything away, Jesus? What if everything is removed from you? Will that voice that spoke to you from heaven be loud enough to sustain you? And perhaps one of the, more redundant verses in the New Testament, it says after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. And that hunger wasn't like a, you know, breakfast to lunch hunger. It was the body entering a state of starvation. It was the body beginning to die. It was a man as weak as he possibly could have been. This is the most incredible truth about Jesus. If you're hearing about him for the first time, he is the fullness of God in flesh. So actually a verse that says he was hungry is deeply profound. The image that I kind of want to paint for you is Jesus limping through the wilderness, stumbling through the desert, groaning. And it is at that point of sincere vulnerability, a new voice enters the scene, the drama of his life. Where one voice had spoken out his identity, this voice comes to question it. If you are the Son of God, then just turn the stone into bread. You're hungry, just do it. The reason Jesus doesn't do it isn't just because he doesn't want to break the fast. It's because he knows if he attempts to prove his identity, effectively he loses the security of it. It wouldn't just be breaking the fast. It would be breaking connection to an identity that has been received, not achieved. Here's the difference. An identity that is achieved is an identity that you have to maintain. An identity that is received is an identity that can never be taken from you. And let me read to you from one of the great writers on this subject, Henri Nouwen, who said this. Aren't you like me hoping that some person, thing, or event will come along to give you that final feeling of inner well-being you desire? Let me stop there. Yes? Go on, Henry. Don't you often hope maybe this book or this idea or this course or this trip or this job or this country or this relationship might fulfill my deepest desire? Can we be honest? Yes? But as long as you are waiting for that mysterious moment, you will go on running helter-skelter, always anxious and restless, always lustful and angry, never fully satisfied. You know that this is the compulsiveness that keeps us going and busy, but at the same time makes us wonder whether we are getting anywhere in the long run. The good news is you came a long way. The bad news is you went the wrong way. That wasn't Henry Nouwen. That was just... I have lived this and I experience it still to this day. When I was 13 years old, in my first year of secondary school, I'd begun rapping and writing poems. And people were beginning to discover that I was doing it. Because I was, you know, I was showing them. And I began getting very fulfilled and very satisfied in this sense of affection and, you know, compliments from people. And then there was a talent show coming up in the school gymnasium. And the whole school gathered as people played, you know, different songs and acts and things. And this was my debut. I'd been telling people throughout the weeks in this school that I'm gonna show you what I can really do on this talent show. And I had been practicing and rehearsing and I was ready. I had a beat. And I remember getting up there, like I am with you right now, standing there with a microphone, looking at a sea of people, the beat playing. And I couldn't for the life of me remember one single word. And I thought, you know, maybe it'll come, and it just didn't come. And as I was standing there, looking at people's faces move from expectation to disappointment, I can still feel it now, the visceral experience of an identity crumbling. I ran home after that. I remember what I was wearing. I was wearing a red hoodie. I can remember that day so well. I ran home crying and I vowed I'd never go back to school. I couldn't show my face there. At 13 years old, I had built an identity that was based upon people's affection and people's, you know, adoration of a gift. But that's the thing about a gift. It's been given to you. Romans 12, we have been gifted by God's grace. James, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. It's a gift. It doesn't add any value to you. It's a gift. You haven't actually earned it. You might develop it. You might steward it. On Valentine's Day, I took my daughter out for, she's 4 years old, took her out for her first Valentine's Day date. And I bought her a dress, a pretty hideous, sparkly dress that she wanted. And I put her, she put it on and she walked into the room and she did a twirl. And she's having this beautiful moment in the dress. And I look at her and I said, Eden, you look so beautiful. And she started dancing around. I could feel that she felt beautiful. And I thought, I need to tell her something now. I need to remind her that the dress doesn't make her more beautiful. I bought that dress. I know that dress was £7.99. I know its value. I know its worth. I paid for it. And I put it on you. It doesn't add anything to you. Your value hasn't changed at all because you're wearing the thing that I bought for you and I gave you. You can't impress me with a gift that I gave you. I'm 20 years later, I'm on tour and now I'm playing shows with a band to 3,000 people up and down the country. And I'm in Birmingham one night and we play this show in Birmingham. The next day we drive to Newcastle. I'm in a room of 3,000 Geordies and I walk on stage and I say, "What's up, Birmingham?" to 3,000 Geordies. And I had the same experience. I felt the same way as a 13-year-old boy. I crumbled inside. I thought, oh my, like, if they don't think I'm good at this, then what have I got left? This is why it was so important for Jesus to go into the desert, because in the kingdom of God, addition comes through subtraction. If you want to know who you are, if you want to grow in the things of God, it's actually getting rid of everything else that could define you. When the rich young ruler says to Jesus, "I've done all the things, I've obeyed the law, how do I inherit the eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Give everything you have to the poor." And the rich young ruler, the young man says to Jesus, "That's too hard." And then it says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And the man walked away. And I'm convinced that that love in Jesus' heart was an expression of, if that man had said, "I'll give it all away, Jesus," Jesus would have said, "You could keep it. I wanted to see if you had it or if it had you." And I think that question is still echoing every day of my life. Josh, if I give you this, do you have it or does it have you? And it's why I take so much challenge and equipping from Jesus' time in the desert. This exists in every area of society. I'm in a prison twice a week. And the thing that I'll be working through with the men in there is you are not defined by the worst thing you ever did. Psalm 51 was written in the wake of two of the most heinous crimes a man could have committed. And then he tried to get away with it. I'm talking about King David. And he got caught. A prophet caught him, and his response to this incredible sin and failure was to write Psalm 51, a psalm in which billions of people, including myself, read regularly. Amen? Have mercy upon me, God. Have mercy upon me. I'm saying to these men, there is nothing that you have done, there's nothing that you can do that is going to change God's mind about you. He already knows exactly who you are. Who you are when no one's watching is who you really are. Psalm 139, you know my thoughts. You know everything there is to know about me. You know it all. One of the spaces I was in this year was an event that was the wealthiest people in the world and politicians, people leading nations and people with more money than you could spend in as many lifetimes as you could ask for. And I went home and I said to my wife, the anxious energy was the same in both rooms. The energy of I'm defined by what I've done is the same, whether it comes from shame or whether it comes from achievement. When Michelangelo, I'm just conscious of time. When did I start speaking, Stephen? Does anyone know? Someone's gonna have to, okay, all right. When Michelangelo carved the statue of David, which other artists had tried, I think two other Italian artists had tried to carve David from the marble. This block of marble that had been taken, you know, from this mine, and this huge, they called it the giant, this huge ton of marble had been tried to be etched away at, and it couldn't be done. When Michelangelo was given it, it was broken because of the previous attempts. But for 2 years, he's 26, 27 years old, he just, in silence, in solitude, he carved away at a marble. When he was asked, how did you do it? He said, it was simple. I saw the angel in the marble, and I worked until I set him free. I'm convinced that is how the Lord looks at us. There is so much stuff. There is so much marble around us. And spiritual formation is the work of the Spirit cutting away at all of the stuff that so quickly entangles us and defines us until it's just us left. If I could give you another reference for this, and this is playing into me being the father of small kids, I can't wait for the day that I get to show my four-year-old The Lion King. I don't know the age that it's fully appropriate, but I'm eager to show her it because I don't know if there's a better modern pop culture reference for what I'm trying to get to today. Simba is orphaned. He's lost, and he's holding so much shame. And then he stumbles upon the hedonistic philosophers of the age, Timon and Pumbaa. And they teach him a philosophy, Hakuna Matata. Don't worry about it. Bury it. Don't think about it. Consume. You remember the scenes like lifting up the logs and finding the bugs? Just eat, drink, be merry, gluttony. Just eat and consume and enjoy life. Don't think about what you've been through. They never once asked him what he had been through. And he grows and he outgrows Timon and Pumbaa. There's something restless in his soul. And so he leaves them and he begins walking through the wilderness and he's on his own. He's left the philosophers and then he meets the prophet, Rafiki. And he meets Rafiki and Rafiki says to him, I know who you are. And Simba says, you don't know me. And he says, yeah, I do. You're Mufasa's boy. And Simba says, you must not know, my father is dead. And Rafiki says, wrong again. Your father lives. He lives in you. And then he takes Simba down to the lake and he gets him to look into the water. And Simba says, all I can see is my own reflection looking back at me. And Rafiki says, stay a little longer, linger. And he keeps looking. And then he sees the face of his father looking back. He sees the face of Mufasa looking back. Whether you've heard this a million times or you're hearing it for the first time, who you are is whose you are. I can remember the moment the gospel, the penny of the gospel dropped. My dad had taken me away for a night. We went for a walk. And that morning we were in a travel lodge breakfast area. And he sat down and he opened up the Bible. And he opened the page to Galatians 2:20. And he said, Josh, the gospel is personal. And he read from Paul, he that knew no sin, sorry, I'm gonna come on to that in a minute. That's my other one. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by, and all rests on that. I live by what? Accolade, achievement. I live by what? I live by faith. In what? In the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Who I am is ultimately whose I am. I will end with this real quick. The end of 2023, Karen and I just moved to London. We've been in London for 6 months. And a friend of mine, I got a call from a friend of mine with the most horrific news. His son, his teenage son, had been murdered in Brixton. And I went down the next day to his house to be with him and his wife. And then we walked to the place in Brixton where his son had been stabbed. And we lit candles. We held a vigil, a moment I'll never forget. But a week later, we had a service for him, for his son. And again, a moment I'll never forget. Some of you have been in those moments before where it just transcends anything you've ever experienced, the weight of sorrow. And my friend got up. None of us expected him to speak, but he got up, a father laden with grief. And he stood there in front of us all. And this is what he said. He said, I want to take this time to tell you about the love of God. He said, there was a time where my son was at home when I got back from a trip and I'd brought a family heirloom back from a different country. It was a vase and I put it on the mantelpiece and I said, son, you can look at that, but do not play with it. And within minutes of leaving the room, he heard a crash. And he said he came in so angry, but he saw his son sitting there with his hand cut. And so he picked him up and took him to the hospital and he got it stitched up. And when he came back home with his son in his arm, he saw that broken vase and he smiled to himself, thinking about how angry he was and how instantly that anger just disappeared when he saw his son was wounded. And he looked at us and he said, this is the love of the Father. It doesn't matter how broken you are or what you feel like you have broken. His intention towards you is to bind you, to heal you, to hold you. That is his love for you. And the second story was this. When his son was at the park and he was climbing the climbing frame and jumping off the climbing frame, and he would do it over and over. You know how kids do. They find something fun. They want to repeat it until they've, you know, done it a million times. And he says, son, my arms are tired. I can't do it anymore. This is the last jump. So his son jumps into his arms and he turns his back and his son climbs back up. And he says something in him just caused him to turn around and he saw his son in midair and he grabbed his son. And he said, son, I told you not to jump. And his son said, but daddy, I knew that you would catch me. This is the love of the Father. And this is the kind of trust that the Father wants us to have in him. It isn't just an initiation of this one-time moment of baptism. It's a life in the desert. It's a life in temptation. It's a life in suffering. It's a life in struggle. Where as a Christian, you live with this bedrock of security. I know no matter how broken I feel or what I've broken, he will bind me and hold me and heal me. I know that however I fall, wherever I fall from, he will catch me. That is his promise. And I just want to leave you with one idea, one practice to go into the week with, and that's this. Find a desert. Find a moment in your day where there is nothing to distract you. I'm talking not even your playlist or the book, not even a Simon Ponsonby book, not even a book full of revelation and not even the best devotional where it's just you. And you will hear the voices. You'll hear both the voice of if you are and you will hear the voice of this is my son, my daughter. It will be excruciating at first to sit in silence. But over time, that voice will become louder and louder and louder, and it will shape your life, and it will free you from the marble, and it will relinquish you from an identity that's achieved. That's my prayer for you all this morning. Amen.